Bible, can you have open that passage from which we read earlier, Gospel of John and chapter 3. This is a chapter that many people look at and think, oh yes, this is very familiar, we know all about this, we understand this, and yet I think that most of us in fact have quite a superficial understanding of it. There are perhaps three or four verses with which we are extremely conversant, but there are others, indeed most of the second half of the chapter, with which really we are totally unfamiliar. Well, I must disappoint you this morning, and it's not the second half that we're going to be looking at. Before we come to look at the specific verses that I want us to look at this morning, I want us just to consider something about the man whom Jesus was speaking to. Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. And Jesus describes him in verse 10 as the teacher of Israel, the implication being that he was the number one teacher, that he was the head man in terms of teaching the whole nation concerning the truth of God. And this man's come to Jesus, and he gives Jesus some compliments, but Jesus cuts through all the waffle and says, look, this is all irrelevant. The important thing is, you must be born again. Note Nicodemus' response. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus repeats what he says and expands upon it a little. And verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? So Jesus rebukes him. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? You are the head man, you are the chief teacher, and you are ignorant of this. Have you not read what it says in the Old Testament? Do you not understand what it was that God said in those various passages in the Old Testament where he speaks about being born again? Dear me, Nicodemus, what hope is there for the rest of the teachers of Israel, let alone for the rest of the people of Israel, if you don't understand these basic and fundamental things? And obviously there's an immediate application to our own day when we look around in our society, indeed the whole world, and we look at those people who perhaps dress up in very fine and special clothing, and people revere them very highly, and you get people called the Reverend, a term that I don't particularly like at all, or very reverend, or most reverend, and people say, oh, these are great men, and when they come here and they hear me preach the gospel, and they sometimes respond and they say, but that's not what so-and-so says, naming some national religious figure. But you just have to look at Nicodemus, the head man leading the religion of Israel, the one chosen by those around him to be the chief teacher, and he's totally ignorant of what God had said. So let that be a lesson and a warning to you all. Just because the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Pope, the moderator of the Church of Scotland, or whoever you care to name, doesn't believe these things that you hear from me and from others in this pulpit, it doesn't mean that what you hear here is wrong. What it means, rather, is they are in exactly the same position as Nicodemus. They are ignorant of the truth of God, and they need what Nicodemus needed. They need to be born again, for which we very much hope and pray they will experience. It is no delight of anyone, I hope, to say, oh good, well, he doesn't believe, so he's going to hell. It should cause us to weep and to mourn and to think what will happen to their poor souls unless they repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the context in which Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to the chief teacher in Israel, and yet he's ignorant of some of the most important, basic and foundational truths of the scriptures. And so Jesus has to explain them to him. And so he says in verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak of what we know, testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." Here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From all eternity, in very nature, God has dwelt in the courts of heaven, communed with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, and has now come down to earth to preach the good news. And people don't listen to him. You know, who are you? You're standing up against the whole religious establishment in Israel. You're one man saying these things. You're saying they're all wrong. You expect us to believe you? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, because who is Jesus? He is God himself. And he, therefore, should know most plainly and clearly what the truth of God is. And so he spoke and testified to that truth. They wouldn't listen to him. He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven," talking about himself. And then he talks about the reason why he came. While he's saying to Nicodemus, "You can't understand these things unless you're born again," yet nonetheless I'm going to tell them to you because it will be an aid to you and an assistance to you in realizing your foolishness, your folly, and in recognizing the need that you have. Let me take you back to something else in the Old Testament. Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Some people read that and think, "Did he? I thought the serpent was in Genesis chapter 3. And they get confused. And they say to themselves, "What is this about?" And they look at the bottom of the page and their Bible doesn't have footnotes and they don't know where to go. So I'll save you the embarrassment and tell you to turn to Numbers chapter 21. And we'll read the account of the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Now, just to give you a quick summary of where we're at this point in Numbers, the people of Israel have left Mount Sinai and have journeyed to the Promised Land. They have moaned and complained on the way about their food. They arrive at the very entrance to the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea. They send in spies to spy out the land. And the spies come back and they say, "It is exactly as God said. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at all this sumptuous food that we have been able to bring back with us. It is wonderful. Everything God said about it is true." "But," said 10 of the spies, "but the people live in fortified cities. The people are big and they made us feel like grasshoppers in their sight. If we attack, we will all, us, our families, our wives and our children, will be put to the sword and we will all be dead. Let's go back to Egypt." And two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Yes, all that they have said about the land is true. All that they have said about the cities is true. All that they have said about the inhabitants is true. But God is with us, and God will give us the victory. We do not need to fear these people. They will fall before us, because we are the people of God, going into battle with God as our commander and at our head." But the people said, "No, no, we're too scared, too afraid. We don't believe what God has promised. We'll go back." And God says, "Right. In that case, you can't go into the Promised Land. This generation, you refuse to believe, you're going to die off. You're all going to die, apart from Caleb and Joshua, you're all going to die. And we're going to wander around until you're dead, and then the next generation will go in." "Oh," they said, "okay, we've changed our mind. Now we'll do what you said. Now we'll go and attack." Of course, God had already said, "No, it's too late. I've told you to do something else now. So the first time God told them to do something, they didn't do it. Then God said, right, now you're going to turn away and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they said, no, we're going to attack. So they attacked, and they had to flee in the face of their enemies. And you read through Numbers from then on, and they just meander and wander around. And God has to restate to them his laws, to remind them what his laws are. And they then come up towards, once again, the entrance to the promised land. They're on their way there. A new generation has arisen. The end of the previous chapter, chapter 20, Aaron has died. Still you've got them mumbling and grumbling all the time and moaning and complaining about their lot. And then we read in chapter 21 and verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go round by the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now this is the generation that had arisen. So these people were under the age of 20 when they left Egypt. They'd been wandering for nearly 40 years in the wilderness. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, the manna that God was miraculously providing. So, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. The place where they was is notorious for snakes. But God specifically sent them among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. This was rebellion. This was wickedness. After all that God had done in preserving them down through the years, and bringing them now to gain their inheritance, still they moaned and complained. Then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed to the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And this is what Jesus is referring to. Now let's just think about this situation here. These people, these Israelites, these murmurers and complainers, these rebels, it's interesting to note, as I've said, it was the next generation after those who had come out of Egypt. People that came up out of Egypt were a bunch of rebels, hard-hearted against God. And they, in spite of the fact they'd seen all these wonders that God had performed in Egypt, all the miracles that he has performed in preserving them, still they rebelled. Well, the next generation would be different, wouldn't it? No, we find it's exactly the same as we've seen repeatedly before. Human nature does not change. It is always, sadly, the same. People are hard-hearted and wicked towards God. We are all an ungrateful bunch, which is why we need salvation. It's interesting to note also that the first generation coming up out of Egypt, they saw all these miracles that God performed, and they were still just as hard-hearted. And so when people say to us today, the reason why the church is weak and helpless is because we don't have power, we need signs and wonders, they've never read their Bibles. What was the response to great signs and wonders beyond anything that anybody is claiming today? A hard-hearted bunch that constantly murmured and rebelled against God. Human nature hasn't changed. Why should lots of signs and wonders now make any difference? That's not what's required. What is required is the power of God in the heart of human beings. This is where the problem is. It's not here. It's not a matter of the problem of the head and what we understand. It's a problem of the heart. We have wicked hearts. They need changing. And it's only by the mighty power of God that our hearts can be changed. But back to this story. As a result of their sin, many were bitten by serpents, and God commanded Moses to set up this serpent, this bronze serpent, on a pole. don't know how tall the pole was, we don't know how short or long the serpent was, but we know that God had commanded Moses to do this, and when he set it up on the pole, the moment anybody looked upon that serpent, they were healed. It wasn't that the serpent had magical properties. It wasn't that there was some kind of radiation that emanated out of the serpent and was received into people's eyes and that cured them. There was nothing magical about it. God said, "You do this, you'll be healed." And it was God who did the healing. All they had to do was to turn and look. And what were they doing in turning and looking? Firstly, they were acknowledging they had a problem. You imagine, you're out walking through the countryside, and up comes an adder and bites you on the ankle. What do you say? "Oh dear, never mind," and carry on walking. I think you'd probably be a little bit concerned and think, perhaps I'd better get something done about this. And of course, that's what the response should have been of the people here. "I've been bitten. I'm going to die. What's going to happen to me?" These people were sinners. They were going to drop into eternity. And in eternity, where would they be? So they first of all had to acknowledge there was a problem. And this is the problem generally with most people, that they don't realise, or at least they will not acknowledge, that they have a problem. Have you ever talked to someone and in the course of the conversation said, "And of course you're a sinner"? Have you ever seen the response of people when you say that to them? Very often they'll say, "Oh yes, but of course we're all sinners." But then if you press it home and say, "Yes, but you are a sinner." "What? Me? I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. I help old ladies across the road. I do all manner of good works. I put money in the box at the back. Therefore, I'm okay. I'm not as bad as everybody else." What they're saying is, "I haven't got a problem. I'm okay." Can you imagine back in the desert? There's someone whose leg, whose arm, or whatever part has been bitten is swelling up, is beginning to find difficulty in breathing. You come along and say, "Hey, you've been bitten, you're in a bad way, you're going to die, you need some help." "No, no, no, I'm okay. It's a minor thing, I haven't got a problem at all." Such a person clearly has already been driven mad by the venom coursing through their veins. It's a foolish statement to make. You see someone who's just been run over by a car, and you do get some daft people running up to them and saying, "Are you all right?" Well, of course they're not all right. They've just been run over by a car. It's amazing they're still alive. The last thing you say is, "Are you all right?" You might say, "You're in a bad way. I'd better get an ambulance." And are they going to lie there and say, "No, no, don't make a fuss. I've just got a compound fracture of this limb and that limb and the other limb. I've only got a broken rib that's just punctured my lung. And perhaps one or two other things. But no, no, it's no problem. I'll be okay. Just give me a few minutes. I'll be up and about in no time." Daft, isn't it? Just as daft as someone here, one of the Israelites, saying, "No, no, this snake bite, no problem at all. I bet that this snake that bit me hadn't got any venom left in its head. I'll be okay." We're like that, aren't we? I was reflecting upon this the other day when I was having difficulty reading something and saying to myself, "Yes, well, it's that time of life when you might have been short-sighted for umpteen years, but then even when you have your sight corrected so you can see long distances, then suddenly you find you can't read things close up. Now, without my eyesight being corrected, I can have something up there. If I want to examine it close, I've got no problems." Well, I didn't have. Now, that's too close. I've got to hold things a distance away in order to be able to look at them. Sometimes you want something up close, and I can't do it anymore because of the correction of my eyesight. Changes take place. I'm not what I was. But you always think, "Well, it will never happen to me. I'll be all right. Yes, I'm short-sighted, but my eyes will never change, so I need bifocals or anything like that. No, no, I'm all right, because I'm special. Don't you think that about yourself? Don't you think you're special? We all do. Everybody does. No, no, it won't affect me. It rains, it pours. The floodwaters begin to rise. Oh, I'll be all right. Somehow or other, there's this invisible wall around my house. And however high the floodwaters go, they'll never engulf my house. So probably said many people who lived at the same time as Noah. People who drowned. There's all manner of things. There are people, you talk to them about their medical conditions, and they say, I don't want to know. Don't tell me. I'd rather be ignorant rather than hear that I've got some serious disease. I wonder how many people die of some serious illness of which they could have been cured if only they'd have gone to their GPs and said, I'm not feeling well. But it's human nature. We don't like to think that we've got a problem. We don't like to think we're in a bad way. These people, some of them would have thought, well, this snake bite isn't really that bad. But it was that bad. Many of the people of Israel died. But then we see that God is a gracious God. Because of their murmurings, because of their ingratitude, expressed in all their complaints, God could have said, right, I'll lead you to it. Goodbye. I'll just sit here and watch you all die from your snake bites. That would have been perfectly fair and just. They have been so abusive and ungrateful to God for 40 years that it's amazing that God was so patient with them. But he didn't just sit aside and say, right, my patience is exhausted, I've had it with lot. That comes later. It comes about 1,000 years later, but it does come later. God says, my patience with you has run out, but not here. And God, not because these people were deserving, not because these people were special, not because these people had anything within them that made them any better than anyone else, there was nothing about them that had any hold or claim upon God, but because God was gracious, God commanded Moses to make this serpent. So first of all, they needed to acknowledge there's a problem. Secondly, they needed to believe that what God had said about this serpent was true. I mean, can you imagine the response if I made a bronze serpent, stuck it on a pole and walked down through the village, shouting out, anybody who looks at this will be healed of all their diseases? I think that people would think I needed psychiatric assistance. They would think I was mad. This man has lost his marbles. Because they wouldn't believe it. In the same way, the people back then, Moses would have declared, and he'd had people running all over the camp. Remember, there's about 2 million people here at least. He would have had people running around the camp saying, those of you who have been bitten, you look at that serpent and you'll be healed. And you doubtless have had some grumpy old man saying, huh, what a load of rubbish. I know my Bible, I know my Old Testament, I know that all the problems in the world were caused by a serpent. This can't be right, I'm not going to bother. He'd be dead. There would perhaps be others who say, this sounds utterly crazy. This can't possibly be true. And they wouldn't look. And they'd done. But then you get people who'd say, but if that's what God says, then I'll do it. And they'd look. And they'd be healed. And you'd even get some who'd say, this is crazy. I know my Bible. I know the serpent caused all the problems in the Garden of Eden. but it might be true. So I'll look, and I'll be healed. So not only must they acknowledge that there's a problem, but see that there might be a solution to their problem. And what did they have to do in order to be healed of their snake bites? Did God say, right, those of you who will crawl all the way up to the foot of this pole and kiss it, or all those of you who will do some other great act and come to this pole will be healed? Did God set some great task that had to be done? Did God lay down something like the seven tasks of Hercules before he would consider healing any of these people? Did God say, those of you who pay over 150 shekels into the treasury, I will heal? No. What does God say? It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it. When he looks at it. At all. Just a look is all that is required for a person who is bitten to be saved from their snake bite. That's all. Just a look. Now, can you imagine that there's some people who are already so racked with pain and they're writhing in agony on the ground? And they say to them, they hear the message. And they say, but I can't see the serpent. There's a tent in the way. What will they do? Oh, well, just give up. Well, they'd ask someone else for assistance. Help me. Drag me out into the pathway so I can see the snake. Because looking is such a trivial thing to do. They may need someone to turn their heads, but it's still a trivial thing to do. Even someone who had been dragged into sight of the serpent might still not look. But looking is a trivial thing. So they needed to acknowledge there was a problem. They needed to believe that there was a solution. And then they needed to do what God had said and to follow the guidance to appropriate that solution by looking. So why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ picks on this as an example? Back in John chapter 4. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent was lifted up, everyone could see. Everyone who looked and obeyed God in that simple way was delivered from their snake bite. And Jesus is saying, just the same way that the serpent was lifted up, I'm going to be lifted up, he said. Lifted up on a cross of wood, displayed before the world as God's sacrifice for sin. Because there is a problem. The problem is sin. The problem is that we are all rebels. We all murmur against God. We all complain. We all refuse to do the things that God has said that we must do. We all want to go our own way. And increasingly in our society, the Bible is being abandoned and we are following human philosophy, which is totally different from God's philosophy. We'll go our own way, people are saying. That's true of everyone. We might not follow exactly the same paths as everybody else, but we have our own ideas. We'll go our own way. We'll do our own thing. We have a problem because it's all in opposition to God. And it is sin. We might not murder people. We might not be rapists. We might not be thieves and adulterers. But there is some things that we do, some things that we say, and some things that we think that are in opposition to God. And those things, whatever they are sin. And God will punish them. But this time it's not that he will send snakes to bite us. He will take us off of this world and put us in a place where he will punish us forever, justly, for our sins. And how are we to escape from this? There is the problem. We are sinners. That's the problem that needs to be solved. What is the solution? The Son of Man has been lifted up. Lifted up at a place of public execution. And at that place of public execution, God punished him for our sins. So the Son of Man is to be lifted up. The Son of Man displayed to all men as the solution to the problems of the world. And what is required of us? Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him should not go to hell, but have eternal life with God, enjoying his presence forever. This is why Jesus used the illustration. It's a type. It doesn't correspond in every detail, but it gives us an image and a picture of what Christ was coming to do. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, people looked and they were delivered from that problem, so the Son of Man is lifted up, and whoever looks at him, recognizing the problem that they've got, looks to him as the solution to that problem, they will be saved and delivered from the problem of sin. More than that, they will have eternal life with God. There's a lovely story about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great preacher of the last century, ministered in a church that held 8,000 Sunday by Sunday, and the building wasn't big enough. So many people wanted to get in. When he died, they had to have about 5 funerals to accommodate all the people who wished to attend. And this man, an Essex man in his mid-teens, was concerned about his soul. He was concerned because he knew he was a sinner and that he had offended God, that he was not right with God and he was on his way to hell. And he knew that he must get right with God, and one Sunday in winter he went off to go to his local church. But the snow was so bad, it got so deep, he couldn't make it. But he found he was passing a primitive Methodist chapel. And he thought, oh well, I've heard that these people are a bit odd, but nevertheless, I'll go in. And there were a few people there. And the preacher arrived. He was a visiting preacher. And Spurgeon said he wasn't a very good preacher. And he took as his text Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And the preacher preached and said, look, it is God we are talking about. All the ends of the earth can be saved. And we can be saved from sin and death and hell. And all we have to do is to look. And Spurgeon said that just about exhausted the preacher's material. He got very little to say. As he said, he wasn't a very good preacher. And yet God used this man. Because when the preacher had virtually exhausted his material, he saw Spurgeon sitting in the corner. And he said, young man, you look very miserable. And you will remain miserable unless you obey God's command in my text. Look to me. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Look, look, why do you delay? Look now. And Spurgeon says, so I looked and looked and looked, and I looked as if my eyes would pop out of my head, until God gave me peace in my soul, and he was saved. Many people have tried to work out who that preacher was. Everyone thus far has failed. No one knows his name. Totally insignificant man. And yet, as a result of that sermon, of that insignificant man, the greatest preacher of the 19th century was converted. And of course the message here is the same, that we must obey this text. Look to me, not look to a bronze serpent, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. This is what we must be sure that we do or have done. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that people by looking and no more, just a look, would deliver them. So a look to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for our sins, is all that is necessary. Looking to see that in him we have the forgiveness of sins. Looking to see that in him God has punished our sins forever, for all time, forever put away, never to be brought back to our account. The Lord Jesus Christ was punished for us. All we must do is look to Him, believe in Him, trust in Him. Can we do that? Can you do that? Are you able to open your eyes and see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross, dying for your sins? Then look! Look and live! And know the blessings of God upon you. May God so help us that we might rejoice in His goodness, mercy and loving kindness to us who have a much greater disease, a much greater illness than that of a serpent bite. Us who are sinners, but who are looked down upon by a God who is gracious and who has sent His Son that we might look and live. Let us all look that we might live.